Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
And we're going to be studying the Church of Pergamum. Now, I notice we have a couple of people that are a little younger in here, and I'm just going to warn you that I'm going to show a video in just a few minutes. It's produced by Christian Broadcasting Network, so, I mean, it's not like anything out of the bazaar, but it made Lori cry, and it gave me nightmares all night, so... but you know what? I only had one sleepless night. The Christians in this city, they had a lot of them. And you're going to see why in a minute. You know, as we read the newspaper, we see visible events. It tells us about what's going on in earth. But as we read God's Word, the Bible, we read about the invisible things. The things behind the scenes, if you will. Wise and discerning Christians look at both the visible and the invisible. Amen? So, as we read newspapers and magazines, watch the TV, read the internet blogs, we encounter the same issues, quite frankly, that were there so prevalent in the church at Pergamos. Scandals, corruption, immorality in high places, and sadly enough, even in the church. That was life for Christians in Pergamum. I'd like to read the text, if you'd read with me. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Now, literally, I could share two messages on this text, but we're not going to. We're just going to go through this one message. But I want to show to you an introduction video for 7 minutes, because it gives you so much introduction and helps you to kind of just walk the streets in Pergamon, if you will, as an early Christian. And so we're going to show that right now.
I, John, was on the island that is called Patmos. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells."
Today, all that's left of Pergamon are ruins. But when the Apostle John wrote his letter to the church there, it was one of the most influential cities in the Roman Empire.
Pergamum had a unique status that was different than any other city because it was the political center. And it was from there that all of the rulings were made, which affected the whole of Asia Minor.
The cities Acropolis rivaled Athens, and its library was the second largest in the ancient world, with a collection so great that the Roman general Mark Antony presented it as a wedding gift to Cleopatra.
At the end of the first century, Pergamon was a thriving city. So why does the book of Revelation call it the dwelling place of Satan? The answer lies in the ruins of the city's temples.
On one side, it was a very beautiful city. But on the flip side, it was one of the darkest, eeriest cities in the whole Roman Empire.
The people of Pergamon were known as the temple keepers of Asia. The city had three temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor, another for the goddess Athena, and the great altar of Zeus, the king of the Greek gods. Many scholars believe this altar is the throne of Satan, mentioned in the book of Revelation.
That word throne was first used to describe a chair that was used in a personal private residence. And it was the chair for the Lord of the house, the master of the house. The very fact that Jesus would use that word in this verse means Satan felt at home there. He sat on a throne there. It was his territory. He was the master of that house.
The city also had a healing center called the Asclepion. It was built in honor of the Greek serpent god Asclepios.
In the first century, this was a cross between a hospital and a health spa, where patients could get everything from mud baths to major surgery. Even the emperors came all the way from Rome to be treated here. But this was no ordinary doctor's visit.
If you were a terminal patient, then you were not allowed to go into the Asclepion. And these Asclepian priests didn't want anyone hearing somebody had died in the Asclepion. And in fact, there was a huge sign just above the official entrance to the Asclepion which said, "Death is not permitted here." So the only way you were going to get in to begin with is if they knew you were going to live.
Patients entered through this underground tunnel. Then they drank a sedative and slept here in the dormitories, while non-poisonous snakes crawled around them all night. They were told that the serpent god Asclepios would speak to them in their dreams and give them a diagnosis.
It was believed that the snakes actually carried the healing power of Asclepios. And if a snake slithered across you while you were sleeping at night, that was a divine sign that healing power was coming to you.
The next morning, the patients told their dreams to the priests, who prescribed their treatments. Finally, the patients made clay sculptures of the body parts that needed healing and offered them to Asclepios.
The people of Pergamon worshipped a myriad of Greek and Roman gods. But when Christianity arrived with the belief in just one God, the city's pagan priests went on the attack, and their most famous victim was a man named Antipas.
In the book of Revelation, Jesus called Antipas my faithful martyr. He was the bishop of Pergamum, ordained by the apostle John, and his faith got the attention of the priests of Asclepius, who complained to the Roman governor in Pergamum. The priests testified that demons appeared to them in their dreams and told them that the prayers of Antipas were driving them out of the city.
He had cast out so many devils that the demons, the spirits, had been complaining to pagans, "You've got to do something about this Antipas."
Antipas was ordered to offer a sacrifice of wine and incense to a statue of the Roman emperor. and declare that the emperor was Lord and God. He refused.
If you reject the divinity of the emperor, it's the equivalent of rejecting the city of Rome. And believers were killed for this.
Antipas was sentenced to death on the altar of Zeus.
Most of that altar survives today, and surrounding it are some of the world's most famous marble friezes. They portray the battle between the Greek gods and the giants.
At the top of the altar was a hollow bronze bull designed for human sacrifice.
They would take the victim, place him inside the bull. They would tie him in such a way that his head would go into the head of the bull, then light a huge fire under the bull. And as the fire heated the bronze, the person inside the bull would slowly begin to roast to death. And as the victim would begin to moan and would begin to cry out in pain, his cries would go through all of the pipes which were in the head of the bull, so it seemed to make the bull come alive.
Even in the midst of the flames, Antipas died praying for his church.
A few years later, the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, mentioning the death of Antipas on this very spot. Here in Pergamon, all that's left is the foundation. Today, the altar of Zeus is more than 1,000 miles away.
In the 19th century, German engineers dismantled the altar and took it to Berlin. The so-called throne of Satan went on display in the city's Pergamon Museum in 1930, just in time to inspire one of the most brutal dictators the world has ever seen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we venture into the study of Pergamos, such a wicked, wicked city where Satan himself dwells, Lord, we can't even comprehend that kind of wickedness and evil. And yet, you called a little group of your people, children, to be lights in that city. Lord, you called us to be lights in our city, to be lights in our nation. Lord, help us to shine brightly as Christians like Antipas did, even in these last days in which we live. So Lord, speak to us and teach us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So on the map, you can see we've started in Ephesus down here. We've talked about Smyrna. Now we're at Pergamos, and we're going to come around to the other churches. This is actually an ancient mail route. So the mailmen would kind of send letters this way. This is the way Jesus is sending his letters to the churches, kind of using that same route, if you will. And in verse 12, Jesus starts his letter to this church. He says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." So Pergamos, what we need to understand, this city was the seat of Roman rule in all of Asia Minor, what's known now as Turkey and beyond. This part of the Roman Empire, Pergamos was the Rome of that area, so to speak. So to the saints in Pergamos, Jesus says, "I'm the one with the two-edged sword." Why? Because in Pergamos, that's where the seat of the proconsul was. And there, at the seat of the proconsul, the proconsul held his sword up when he was determining judgment. And as long as he kept the sword up, everything was fine. But if he dropped the sword in judgment, whoever was standing before him was sentenced to death. And so Jesus says to this church, he addresses his church as the one, "I hold the two-edged sword. I'm the one with all authority and all power." And it's interesting about a two-edged sword because we know from the book of Hebrews chapter 4 that the Word of God is like a two-edged sword, isn't it? Why? It pierces to the dividing asunder of spirit and soul. The two-edged sword could cleave against the head and break it over, exposing the mind. And that's what the Word of God does. It can cleave against our head and all our mental defenses and expose our minds and our thoughts like we could never understand them any other way. But the sword also has another ability, and that is it can pierce into the heart. God's Word pierces into our hearts. It can pierce into those hidden parts within us that no one else can see, that maybe are undiscernible even to us. It pierces into our emotions, and it inspires us with a sense of awareness of God, that He is there, He is speaking to me, and it touches our hearts with the love of God, the message of God, the gospel of God. So the Word of God can cleave against our minds and our mental defenses. It can pierce into the very depths of our heart. And He says, I know your works and where you dwell, and where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, the video did an excellent job in talking to us about this Antipas and helping us to understand who he was, that Jesus actually mentions by name. It's believed that Antipas was the first martyr in Asia, all of Asia Minor. But did you know that this man who so fervently prayed against the Asclepian priest and their demonic healing, that it's believed that this same man was a physician himself in that city? And certainly as a physician, he would have been involved in that same temple cult there at the Asclepius and there in the gardens. So prominent is this Asclepian cult in the religion that, you know, that knife that the doctor uses for surgery? That's called a scalpel. We get that word scalpel from Asclepius. Not only that, but have you ever wondered why the international symbol for the medical symbol, industry is a pole with serpents on it? It isn't because of the bronze pole with the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. No, it goes back to the staff of Asclepius. Yes, the bronze serpent was years before this cult came into being. Isn't it interesting that Satan counterfeits the very things that God does? Jesus says something interesting to his church there in Pergamos. He says, where you dwell, I know where you dwell. And that's interesting. What Jesus is telling them, the word means that I know right where you are. And Jesus knows where you and I live too. He knows the circumstances in our lives. He knows where we dwell, if you will. But it also has another understanding. It carries with it the understanding not only that you dwell there, but that you're not passing through. So Jesus was saying, I know where you are. I know where you dwell. I know where you're planted and where you're living for the rest of your life, and I know all the things that you must endure. And we're told that Satan himself dwelt in this city. Can you imagine who would want to live there? That's where his throne was. Now, in the video, remember you saw this structure, this throne of Satan, this temple to the great god Zeus. This is an illustration, kind of a model of what it may have looked like in its restored form or original form. It's a high column structure, and it was able to be seen literally throughout the whole city. So up on this hill called the Acropolis, this is a view looking from down below up to the hill. This seat of Satan, this temple to Zeus, was prominent right on top of that hill. Here's a view of the hill above looking down on the city. So it had this prominent place there in the city of Pergamon. This was the height of the city for the highest god of the city. Here's another view, kind of an overlook, to give you the sense of how big that Acropolis was and the theater there. You can see that theater that's going up alongside of the hill there, that amphitheater, that held about 15,000 people. In fact, from my research, I came to understand that term that we still use today, you're up in the nosebleed section, refers to that. All the way back to that day, because to be up at the top of that, although it kind of looks like it's along the slope, if you're up at the top and you have vertigo, you don't want to look down. It is, you know, just so straight and sheer down. You are way up there, and the acoustics was supposed to be amazing. Here's another picture of what it perhaps looked like as an artist rendering back in the day. But this was an amazing city because this city was the city of all Roman authority. In fact, this city is where they believe that the practice of emperor worship began. The king of this city, actually, when he died, he willed the city to the Roman Empire. And the people of the city started worshiping people, human beings, for the first time in this city. And so they actually petitioned Rome to get the permission to build a temple to Caesar. And as you know from the video, they actually built three temples to Caesar's to worship him. So evil is this city that you remember Nimrod from Genesis, the book of Genesis, and he started the world cultic and evil religions there at the Tower of Babel. That's a whole nother story. But that whole Nimrod false religion moved from Babylon to Pergamos. And from Pergamos, it moved on to Rome. And I'll let you do the history from there. This city and this religion, the cult of Pergamos and all of the wicked and idolatrous practices there, has even an influence upon our modern day world. As they said in the video, the seat of Satan was moved back in the early 1900s to Berlin, Berlin, Germany. So influential is it that Hitler was fascinated with this seat of Satan, and he actually had the Colosseum there at Nuremberg fashioned after the seat of Satan. That's a whole nother interesting topic, but we're not going to get into that. Then at the end of World War II, so fascinated was the evil of this seat of Satan that the Russians dismantled it and brought it to Russia, and it contributed and helped to contribute to the false ideology of communism. Then it ended up back in Berlin in 1958, and that's where it is today. And of course, Turkey is petitioning, for whatever reason, I don't know, they want it back in their country. I wouldn't. I'd want to dump it in the ocean somewhere. But it's just so wicked. Now, the book of Revelation has 404 verses. But there's about 1,800 allusions to the Old Testament. So a lot of new Christians and young Christians, they get their Bibles, and first book they read oftentimes is Genesis. About the time they get to Exodus, they want to skip forward to what? Revelation. And they wonder, I just don't understand this book. Yeah, you know what? If you don't understand a lot of things in the Old Testament, you will never understand the book of Revelation. So we're going to take journeys back to the Old Testament at times, because without that, you will not understand this book of Revelation. And right now is a very good example in verse 14. Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." Balaam. His name means destroyer of the people. Ooh, destroyer of the people? What a name. You remember who this guy was. He was the one with the talking donkey. Remember? No, I don't think he looked like that. Probably looked more like this. But God used a talking donkey to try to get his attention. God was trying to tell Balaam, look, I'm the one who speaks through my messengers, and I can speak through a donkey just as well as I can speak through you. Well, his story is in Numbers chapter 22 through 24, if you want to read it sometime this week. Now, Balaam was a seer, and he had this reputation that whomever he cursed was cursed, and whomever he blessed was blessed. And the king of Moab, Balak by name, he had this problem because he had these children of Israel all around, camped around his territory in the wilderness. And he didn't like it. He was threatened by them. So he decided, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to hire Balaam to come to my country, and I'm going to have him go up to a high mountain and overlook all the children of Israel. I'm going to have him curse them. And so Balaam would begin to try to curse them, and as he was speaking, nothing but blessing came out of his mouth. And so Balak took him to another high mountain and said, okay, you get another chance. And he started out, and then he'd just start blessing them and prophesying blessing. And this went on four different times. Finally, at the end of it, Balak says, look, you've got no job here because all you keep doing is blessing these people. I hired you to curse them, and all you're doing is blessing them. And Balaam says, look, I can't say anything but that what God tells me to say. And Balak says to Balaam, oh, I desired to make you famous. I desired to make you rich. But your God, he has kept fame and riches from you. And that is the same evil lie that the enemy speaks to a lot of Christians even today. He says, I desire to give you fame and riches and pleasures and experience in this life. Oh, but you're a Christian, and your God is keeping you from that. And so many times we are tempted to do exactly what Balaam did. Balaam devised in his mind a scheme to skirt around and thwart the will of God. And so he told Balak, he says, look, I can't curse these people, but I'll tell you what. If you entice them into sin, then God himself will judge them, and they will be cursed by God. But I cannot curse them. I can only bless them. And so what happened was that Balaam counseled Balak to have all of the women of Moab and the Midianites go out and parade themselves before the men of Israel and entice them to come and have sexual union with them before their gods and to offer incense and to eat and have a festivity around the temples of their gods. And this indeed is what happened. And as they put the food into their lips and became partakers with the fellowship of demons, God brought judgment down on these people, and 24,000 of the Israelites died in this plague of judgment that came against the children of Israel because of what? This doctrine or this counsel of Balaam. Now, God doesn't let it end there, because eventually, if you continue to read on in Numbers, you find out the Midianites and the Moabites were destroyed by God as well, as well as Balaam himself. He ends up getting it in the end too. But this evil doctrine was so wicked, and we find it here now. Jesus finds it right now in his church thousands of years later. And notice what he says. He says, he taught Balak to put what? A stumbling block before my people. The word stumbling block speaks of this trigger, this little post that you'd put the food or the bait on, or that would be there for the animal to step on in a trap. And so this stumbling block was that which entices one to take the bait or to step down into the trap that they might be destroyed. Stumbling block. And so the key point here is the doctrine of Balaam encourages a corruption of intermarriage which resulted in fornication and idolatry. That's the doctrine of Balaam. It encouraged this corruption of intermarriage. They were forming a marriage-like covenant which resulted in what? Fornication and idolatry. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that dwells within you? Don't take your body, that where which the Holy Spirit dwells, and join it with a harlot. Join it with someone outside of the marriage union, because you become one with that person. Remember when God created marriage, he said the two shall be one. You are creating this pseudo-marriage, but it's outside of the covenant, the love and the beauty and the promise and the protection of marriage. And the sad thing is, this teaching at the Church of Pergamos, it's pervading the church in America today. This doctrine of Balaam is still whispering into the ears of many Christians today, many of those who claim the name of Christ. And we see it happen through the practice of pornography. That's simply solo sex. Or adultery, sex with someone who is married to someone else. Or fornication, that's sex outside of marriage. Or cohabitation, that's two people living together as if they are married without the promise of marriage. Or illicit sexual behavior, that's prostitution, homosexuality, bisexuality. It's perverted sexual relationships of all kinds outside of what? Monogamous marriage between one man and one woman, as God designed it to be. So why am I addressing this so specifically today? Well, one is, it's right here in our text. Two is, it needs to be addressed today. Why? Because in American churches today, the doctrine of Balaam is becoming very, very popular. We see it happening all around us. It says, if you're a Christian, God's going to bless you even if you make a mistake. That God loves you and he really doesn't care much about your sex life. That's not true. This doctrine of Balaam wants to tell us it's okay to go after the flesh, because after all, we have Jesus in our heart. We love Jesus. But everyone knows that God loves us and Jesus loves us, so this must be okay. And also, did you know that it's hateful, it's mean-spirited, and it's bigoted to tell someone who practices sexual sins that they're going to be judged by God, that they're not welcome in the fellowship of Christ if they continually practice sexual sinful behavior? Did you know that's mean-spirited today? Yeah, isn't it? Now, I want to be clear. None of us are perfect, okay? I understand. We sin. We all fall short of God's glory. But we as a church, we need to embrace sinners. But we cannot embrace them, and we dare not embrace them without warning them that sexual practices outside of marriage, it's offensive to God. God doesn't condone it at all. It's condemned by him. And it's specifically mentioned here as the practice of the doctrine of Balaam. Now, the same Jesus that we love to hear about, who in John chapter 8, who said to the woman caught in adultery, he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That same Jesus, that's the same one that's talking to the church at Pergamos here, that's saying, I hate this. He says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Jesus says, I'm against this. So today we don't eat things sacrificed to idols, we just commit sexual immorality. It's still the same thing. And it was difficult. Think about how, and that's why I wanted to show you the video. Think about how difficult it was to be a Christian living in Pergamos. And next week, we're going to talk about how difficult it was to live as a Christian in Thyatira. Very, very difficult. To maintain your purity between God and you, and also to be true to the gospel of God in this society. It was very difficult. And it's becoming very difficult for you and I today. It's becoming increasingly difficult for Christians today to remain pure to God and true to God and true to people, telling them the truth, speaking the truth in love. Recently, in a letter to a subscriber of a local newspaper, they printed an article in the opinion section, and the person started out saying this, "I believe in God." And she went on to describe how loving Jesus was in the gospel. And then she proceeded to urge churches to be more tolerant of homosexual unions in the church, because in her opinion, this is how Jesus would have responded. And this woman's opinion is very popular today in the world in which we live, isn't it? Our generation needs to meet the Jesus of the book of Revelation. The one with the eyes that are filled with flames of fire. The one with feet that are of brass, speaking of judgment. And the one with the sharp two-edged sword that pierces and divides. And the one whose heart is breaking because of the sexual immorality that is rampant in the body of Christ. Pergamum. It's an interesting word. It's the word we get a lot of other of our English words from. One is that of parchment. Pergamum, parchment, thus the second largest library in the antiquity world. But this word is a combination of two Greek words. They mean thoroughly married. Thoroughly married, thus parchment, thoroughly blended together or intertwined or married. These fibers, thoroughly married. It's a word we get the word monogamy or monogamous from, this word Pergamum. I got too many words coming through in my mind. It's also the word we get polygamy from. It's also the word we get bigamy from. The way the word is structured, the first part of the word determines that this word of thoroughly married, this uniting of two, is not a good way. It's not in monogamous relationship. It's thoroughly married as if in a relationship of bigamy or polygamy, where we would say that's not a good marriage. That's what this word Pergamum means. And see, the church was in danger of becoming intertwined with the practices of the culture and the world around them. And Jesus was concerned. Why? Because you're going to lose your distinction. You're going to lose your purity. Don't get intertwined. Don't marry the world. Don't marry the culture. You're to change the culture. Be salt to the culture, light to the culture. Don't become married to it. That's the heart of Jesus. And in verse 15, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Jesus says, "I hate it." Now, do you remember? We studied a couple weeks ago the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus, they had some that came in with this same doctrine. And what did they do? Out. They got rid of them. This church in Pergamos, they actually embraced them. They're actually encouraging them there in the church. They allowed it there. And last week we talked about what this doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. It was this lax view of sexuality and the flesh. It said what really matters is the spirit and your spiritual life. That's what really matters, because flesh is evil. And because flesh is sinful anyway, then what happens in the flesh doesn't matter. It's what takes place in your heart and your spirit that matters. And if you carry this, it came kind of from the Greek thought. If you carry this further, this is where the Gnostics came in, and they denied what? In 1 John, it talks about any spirit that denies what? That Jesus came in the flesh is of Antichrist. What are they saying to you and I? We go, what does that matter? Well, to them, the flesh was evil, so God could not come in the flesh. They denied the virgin birth. Very interesting. That's where all that teaching comes from. But where it goes is whatever happened in the flesh doesn't matter. It's whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, because when you leave Vegas, you're in the spirit again. And that's the lie of this age. And Christians are buying this lie, and it's breaking the heart of Jesus. And I want you to notice something in verse 13. These Christians believed the right things. Look what he says. Jesus says, you hold fast to my name. What were they? They were Orthodox Christians. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They believed that he was born of the Virgin. They believed in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They believed in salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ. They believed that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. They believed all the right things here. But their doctrine wasn't practiced in their life before God in holiness. So they believed there were the same things that Orthodox Christians today believe. Same thing. But Jesus tells them, even though you hold fast to my name, you believe the right doctrines, I have these things against you. Sexual sins. They're permeating my church. It's breaking my heart, he says. Interesting verse the Lord brought me to this week, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord reminded me of it when I was in prayer this morning. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 4:16. He tells Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, and in so doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Paul says it's important to have good doctrine. It's important to believe the right things. Take heed to your doctrine. But he also says, take heed to yourself. Watch the way you live your life. Be careful with what you're doing in your life, in your body. Take heed to yourself and to doctrine. And did you notice in verse 15, Jesus says, not that he dislikes this, not that it makes him unhappy. He says, I hate it. Why? Because it's robbing my people. It's thrashing them. It's causing them to live compromised, broken lives. And he goes on to say, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So here's the one with the sword again. And he says, repent. Repent. What am I to do? Repent. I'm pleased to tell you, this church in Pergamos, they did repent. Because this church lasted, along with the city, 1,000 years after this letter was written. So they must have repented. They lasted until the city was finally abandoned and destroyed with a great earthquake in that region. So to this group's credit, this church's credit, they did repent. But notice what Jesus says, and it's not a mistake. As you first read it, you think, the grammar of that sentence, it doesn't sound right. He says, I will come to you and fight against them. What does that mean? I'll come to you, I'll fight against them. What it means is Jesus is declaring, I know the sheep and I know the goats. I know the wheat and I know the tares. Yet Jesus knows his church, and he knows which ones are sheep, which ones are goats, which ones are wheat, which ones are tares. I don't know. I can't discern that. You can't discern that. But Jesus knows. And every single church has sheep and goats, wheat and tares. Thus, we got a lot of problems in the church, don't we? Verse 17, Jesus declares, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, do you remember the name of the faithful martyr there in Pergamos? Verse 13, his name was Antipas, right? Antipas. He's unknown to historians. We don't know anything about him, really. Secular history doesn't record his name, but Jesus records his name right here. So he's unknown to the world, but he's known personally by name to Jesus Christ. I like the definition of his name. His name means against all. Against all. All. You had to be a Christian in the city of Pergamos. You had to stand strong against all of the gates of hell and wickedness of that city. Can you imagine? But Jesus has some amazing promises for those who stand against all, those who are faithful. They stand strong. And notice this message is now, it's not only to the church, but he says he specifically speaks to the individual. He who has an ear, let him hear. So he's speaking to you and me today. He starts out speaking to the whole of the church, and now he speaks to that individual. And he has three promises for them, and those same three promises are for you and I as we stand strong and faithful. He says, I promise I will give you hidden manna. I will give you a white stone, and on that stone, no one knows the name that is graved on that stone except for me and that person. So let's look at them quickly as we close. Manna. Manna was food from heaven, wasn't it? It was there. It reminds us of in the Ark of the Covenant, there was a pot, a golden pot, and it had manna there hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. It was given to the children of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness as food from heaven. It reminds us, though, of Jesus. Remember in John chapter 4, Debbie referenced that verse with the water bottle this morning. And Jesus, you know, talked about living water that he was going to give her. But also, remember at the end of that conversation he had with the woman at the well, that his disciples came to him and they said, hey, you must be hungry. You haven't had anything to eat. Jesus said, I've got food to eat that you don't know about. That's the hidden manna that he's talking about. That which will sustain us that the world doesn't understand. In John chapter 6, Jesus declared, I am the bread of heaven. What was he saying? I am the hidden manna. I myself am. And Jesus is declaring, I'm giving myself to you as manna from heaven that will sustain you throughout all eternity. The next thing he promises, he says, I'm going to give you a white stone. Now, there's a lot of thoughts about this white stone, but I picked out three that I particularly like that I want to share with you. One is the white stone talks about something that was a practice in the court system where the jurors were given two stones. They were given a white stone and a black stone, and they listened to the arguments, and they listened to what the accusations were against the person, and they determined at the end of the trial whether he was guilty or innocent by which stone they would place in an urn that they would walk past. You just hope that they didn't get the stones mixed up when they were putting them in that urn. And so if you got black stone in the urn, you were found guilty. If you got a white stone, you were found not guilty. It also was known as a practice back in the day when you were a part of a secret club, a kind of a little fraternity, if you will, of Christians, that you were given a special white stone, and it represented that you had acceptance into this club. I like that. Because not only does Jesus declare us not guilty, but we are accepted into his club. Amen? Now, in the city of Pergamos, remember there was that cult of Asclepius, and they had gardens, the Asclepian Gardens, and they had that whole compound. It was the Mayo Clinic of the day. People came from not all over the city, but all over the empire to come to that place to get healed. If after staying there in the compound, after their course of treatment, if they got healed, as an act of gratitude, they would give back a stone, a white stone that they would engrave what their illnesses were that they were healed of, and they would engrave their name on that stone. Now, I find that very interesting in light of the third thing Jesus says. He says, on the stone is a new name written. No one knows it but that person and me. Now, to you and I, that doesn't make sense to have a name that nobody knows about. That's kind of weird. It's like, who cares? I got a name, but nobody knows about. But you got to remember, the Bible is a book of antiquity. And back in the ancient day, names were very important. And it wasn't uncommon for people to have a different name or a name change. Thus, we have Abram to Abraham. We have Jacob to Israel. We have Saul of Tarsus to now Paul of Tarsus, right? And so these names changed. But they represented more than just a name change. They represented a change in their character, a change in who this person was, because the name given represented not only who they were, but the whole sum of the person, their new name. It stands for the new man. This new name stands for the new creation that Christ has created in Christ Jesus in your life and in my life. And he says that new creation, it's going to have a new name attached to it. And it's only going to be known between me and that person. It's kind of like our little secret. It's like a secret pet nickname between two lovers, if you will. It's a special mark of intimacy that Jesus wants to have with each one of us, his children. It's as if the bridegroom is whispering into the ears of the bride a tender and precious name known only to themselves. No one else would know this name. No seraphim, no cherubim, no angel in heaven, no one but just you and your Lord. What an amazing gift. And can you imagine? You are there. You finally get to heaven, and the throngs are all around the throne, and there you see Jesus. And all of a sudden, you are transported personally before him, and he reaches out his hand to you, and in his hand, he has a stone, a white stone that he is going to give to you and to me. And on that stone of acceptance, on that stone that says you are part of my special church, my bride, is a new name. And he says, here is your new name, and no one else knows it but you and me. God has so many incredible promises for us. We're just sharing three of them here in this text. There's so many wild things that God has in store for us that love him. Amen? And these messages were written to these seven churches a whole long time ago. But the promises that God has for his children then and for us today, those promises are going into eternity. And those are true, and those are something we can hold on to. Next week, the church at Thyatira. We're going to learn about a woman named Jezebel. If you haven't heard of her, or maybe you haven't read much about her, you might read some about her in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 21, would be a good place to start to really get a good picture of her character. We're also going to talk about the depths of Satan. Oh my goodness.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.